Good morning. If you're visiting, I'm not the pastor, so don't worry. You can come back. The pastor was out of town. He's back. We're glad to have you back, Dave. We missed you. I haven't preached in 2 weeks in a row in a long time. And I was wondering, you ever thought about how difficult that is? To stand week after week and not bring your own thoughts, but try and bring to the people of God the Word of God while you're trying to do the other things that come up in life. I'll tell you, I spoke this week to a group about this size, and I spoke for probably an hour. No notes. Frankly, no stress. I was just talking about estate planning. To them, something critical of critical importance. To me, something I do every day. Standing in front of a crowd is not a problem. But standing to preach and proclaim the Word of God is a different story altogether. And I'll tell you, this week has been a struggle for me. But my usual struggles and my own insecurities and my worries about work and all the building of my own kingdom kind of interplay with trying to seek the face of God for you this morning. So even now, before we start, I ask and covet your prayers that as we go into the Word of God today, we hear what He has to say to us. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. We have just finished a series this summer. We've gone through and have looked at some of the great hymns of the church and seen the theology behind the hymns and their foundation for our faith, so that when we sing, we hope you understand the word, the passion, the truth behind the content of those songs. But we're now going back into the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to be following it in order, but we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke for a while. So I'll encourage you to just be prepared, read ahead, and see what God says to you. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence. We who are familiar with your word, who are familiar with this act of worship, who are familiar with prayer, often become too familiar. And Father, our sense of awe is missing. And our sense and recognition of the holy is weakened by our dealing with things like this on a regular basis. But we ask you, Father, this morning that you, by your Spirit, will make your presence known among us. And Father, you, by your Spirit, will take your word that you inspired in the book of Luke, and Father, you will bring it to life in our lives today. And that you, Father, by your Spirit, will speak to us, that we might see beyond what we have seen to what your Spirit causes us to see. And Father, may you pull from us and draw from us that which brings glory to you and transforms us. Be with us and speak to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one beautifully vivid story. One of the commentators, William Barclay, said, Luke must have been an artist. This story is so vivid. But just think of it. Let's say you're a rabbi in first century Palestine, and you've heard of this popular new rabbi named Jesus that everybody's talking about. So you invite him to your house for a dinner party in his honor. And because you're a generous person, you invite everybody in town to come and have some food. And then this troublemaking woman comes in, and she gets really intimate with Jesus in a completely inappropriate way, kissing his feet and rubbing his feet with her hair while he's eating. You don't even say anything. You just shoot her a dirty look. And then Jesus responds by going off on you for being a terrible host, the worst possible insult you can receive from your guest of honor. Can you imagine the context? Imagine the feeling. Now, before we look into this, you know, does this story have a parallel? Well, there are three other stories. Matthew, Mark, and John all have a story about Jesus being anointed. But these are not, that story is not this story. I think those three stories relate to the same one. This is a different story. See, the chronology between those stories and this one's different. That's in the final week of Jesus' life. And it's in the house of Simon the leper. Here it says Simon the Pharisee, but you know, Simon was like saying Smith or Bob, even though we don't have a lot of Bobs here. But the reality is this is a common name. The identity of the woman is very different. In John 12, it says Mary of Bethany. There's no talk of the woman being a sinful woman. The reaction in those stories is different. Those stories, it's about the cost of the perfume that was wasted. Nobody ever mentions anything about the cost of the perfume. The scandal here is dramatically different. This story illustrates forgiveness. This story emphasizes the woman's actions as compared to the Pharisees' neglect. The conclusions differ. Let's take a look at a little bit of the details of the story. Now, first of all, the characters here. We see a Pharisee invites Jesus. Now, if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, if you're new to the Scriptures, the Pharisees are just one of the branches or sects within Judaism. They were the conservative group. They were serious about the Bible. They were serious about the worship of God. They were serious about their own moral lives. They were serious about rule making. Now, those of us who are somewhat familiar with the Scriptures immediately think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. We have this inclination to look at them as though these are the bad guys. But if you received a survey about your political and religious views, the vast majority of us in this room would clearly identify as the Pharisees. We would clearly, for the most of us, be conservative. People who value the Bible. People who value religious worship. People who value moral living. The reality is, for most of us, we fall into the category like this Pharisee. We would look at these people as people we admire. For most of us, somebody like this invites us to their home for dinner, and most of us are honored. We're not worried about, is somebody seeing me going into this house? The reality is, we want people to see us going into this house. This is somebody whose values we respect, very much own. So the reality is, although we're inclined to look at them as bad players, there's nothing in the beginning of this passage that tells us that. And the reality is, when we look at the story, there's nothing here that tells us anything other than that. But we have a Pharisee who invites Jesus. But then, interestingly, immediately, it's kind of the plot thickens. Now, think of this as a story. Think of this as a movie. The first sentence, and then all of a sudden the music changes because Luke says, "And behold." Okay? All of a sudden, somebody comes into the scene that you do not expect. It says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, if you're writing the screenplay, the instructions, how do you dress her? What is in your mind right now? See, the reality is, there are many reasons that she could have been a sinner. There are many different possibilities. But where did we go? Where did our minds immediately go? Was she a prostitute? We have no way of knowing. But many of us went there. But immediately, the only thing we have here is an unnamed, unfaced woman of the city. She is anonymous. As a matter of fact, we never hear her voice. We never hear her speak. We never hear her name. Now, some immediately assume this is Mary Magdalene. Highly unlikely. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 8, Mary Magdalene is introduced specifically, and this story is not mentioned about her. Highly unlikely that this would be talking about Mary Magdalene, and he doesn't refer to this powerful story. This is an unnamed woman who remains unnamed afterwards. One of the invisible, completely unknown. The only thing we know is she's a woman of the city, therefore she's local, and they all know her as a sinner. And that's all they care to know. Okay. And then we have Jesus. And it's interestingly because the story begins so atypical of what we're used to seeing Jesus. He gets an invitation, and the story says, and he just comes in and took his place at the table. So Jesus accepts the invitation, accepts the role he's given, and he simply sits there and takes his place at the table. Now, we don't find out until much later in the story that these are not the only characters. There are other guests. But for now, they're invisible. For now, the focus is on three players. Jesus taking his place at the table, the Pharisee who invited, and the sinful woman. Why did he invite Jesus? Now, there's three likely possibilities. One is he was an admirer or a sympathizer. You know, we're used to seeing them in opposition to Jesus, but they weren't all in opposition to Jesus. Nicodemus, for example, became a believer. The reality is, they weren't all in opposition. Most of these men were serious about the Bible. Was this guy a sympathizer, an admirer? Probably not. He was too casual with Jesus. We'll find that later in the story. Option number two, he wanted to test or trick Jesus. Now, we see those in many stories, right? The Pharisees invite him so they can put him to the test and try to trick him. But there's nothing of that here. We don't see him try to trick him. As a matter of fact, when Jesus talks to Simon and addresses Simon, Simon immediately responds, "Yes, teacher," respectfully. So there's really nothing to tell us he's trying to test him. So what is it? Probably it's just Jesus was a celebrity, and he's curious about the celebrity. He doesn't think much more about him because he really doesn't roll out the red carpet for him. He invites him, like many people would. I mean, we understand the celebrity culture, don't we? And wanting to be around people who other people know. And how interesting it is when you get an invitation to go to something and you see who invites and you go, you know, I want to be seen around those people, or I'd like to know those people. They might be able to help me professionally. I might be able to get a job. I might be able to sell them something. The reality is being related to them can't hurt my reputation. Basically, as far as we know, that's as deep as this went. He gathers celebrities. Now, we'll realize later, but the odds are this is a big formal event. And recent archaeology in Capernaum, if this is Capernaum, which is likely, there were large houses with big courtyards. And many parties were done so other people could drop in and listen to all the smart, high thinking of the important people. And odds are, that's what's going on here. Now all of a sudden, all of the action turns to the woman. Now, she's not invited. Okay? The passage tells us clearly, Jesus was invited. She's not invited. Okay? She was one of the many. She was probably not even noticed at first. It wasn't likely that it was a problem, though. Again, as I said, probably this was one of those events that was open to the public and people could gather around and listen. And as long as they didn't interrupt, as long as they didn't make a spectacle of themselves, everything was fine. Except everything was about to change, right? Why was she there? Why did she come? The scriptures tell us clearly. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So two things we know. She heard Jesus was going to be there. And because she heard that he was going to be there, excuse me, it's getting in my way, she decided, I've got to go see him. But more than that, she brought a flask of ointment. She had some sort of intention. Now, this is a woman of the city known to be a sinner. And she's drawn to Jesus, and she is bringing a flask of ointment. She wants to do something. So she comes with a particular purpose in mind. In all likelihood, her only intention was to come and anoint Jesus and in some way tell him and show him her appreciation to him. That's all she intended to do. But when we look at it, it says, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. All right? She comes up to Jesus. She's got a plan. She knows exactly what she wants to do. She wants to anoint him. And now she's at his feet and all she can do is weep. She is overcome by emotion. And she weeps. The passage said, and she wet his feet. Now, interestingly, the word wet here in Matthew 5:45 and in James 5:17 and in Revelation 11 is used for rain. Rain. She rained tears on his feet. This is not some little light crying. This is profound weeping. This is what we would call wailing. This is overcome by emotion. She is coming to see Jesus. She has an intention about anointing him and wants to express her appreciation. And when she gets to him, all she can do is wail and weep. And she is weeping at his feet. And it is so overwhelming to her. Overwhelming completely that she is in complete disregard of what is going on in this room. And she loosens her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. Now understand, a woman in that time would not walk around with her hair loose. As a matter of fact, if you want to think about how the culture viewed a woman's hair, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, long hair is her glory. And this woman is taking her glory and wiping the dirty feet of Jesus with her glory. She is so overwhelmed with his presence that her own glory no longer matters. Now she is doing the most humble of tasks, but wiping dirty feet with her hair. And no longer caring what anybody thinks. Now, imagine, this is scandalous. This is, just imagine the scene. This is profoundly intimate. This is what likely only she would do with her husband. And then she began kissing his feet. Like raining on them with tears and wiping them with her hair is not enough. Now she begins to kiss his feet. Now, we don't kiss much. Our culture doesn't do that. Other cultures do it often. The reality is we're not used to that. So for us, immediately this has an erotic overtone because we're not used to it. The reality is kissing and a greeting was common in the time. And we read, for example, when the father greeted his son who had been gone for a long time, he came back, he greets him with a kiss. And when Paul is ready to leave Ephesus, the elders gathered with him. They cried with him and they kissed him. And so the reality is, for them, there was this greeting, this sense of greeting, this sense of love and tenderness. But she doesn't just kiss his feet. The passage says she kept on kissing his feet. Again, completely lost in what she was doing. No longer did it matter what anybody else thought. She is kissing his feet. And the passage makes it clear. She was kissing on and on. It wasn't just a kiss. And then she finally got to what she came there for. Then she anointed his feet. But you know, as risky as her behavior was, Jesus didn't push away. Jesus didn't push her away. He didn't reject her. He didn't say, hey, this is embarrassing. Imagine if someone who is like our minds pictured her comes in here and sits behind our pastor and begins to massage him. and decides to take his shoes off and rub his feet in the midst of those in a party who invited him, religious people. Imagine our shock. And especially if he didn't push her away. He just sat there and let her do it. And she's kissing his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. Who are you more shocked at? At the woman or at Jesus who's sitting there allowing it to happen? And the passage tells us, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, at what point do you think the Pharisee took notice? That when the Pharisee saw him, everybody saw him, right? You got to imagine all eyes were on them. Nothing else was going on. If anybody had been eating, they stopped eating. Everybody was watching this scene. Everybody's thinking, look at this woman, how dare she? And then they go, well, wait a minute, but why doesn't he stop her? Why is he letting this happen? And the Pharisee, it says, he thinks to himself, or he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So first, his obvious assumption is he has no idea who she is. Because if he did, he would have stopped it. Right? That's the clear assumption. See, the Pharisee has this premise. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know people's character. If Jesus knew this woman was a sinner, he would have nothing to do with her. Okay? That's his premise. So his conclusion is, since Jesus has accepted this woman, he obviously doesn't know her character. And since Jesus doesn't know this woman is a sinner, he can't be a prophet. Since Jesus is not a prophet, I can reject him and his message and his ministry. That's the obvious conclusion to this man's inner thoughts, right? I mean, come on. You would be there too, wouldn't you? I mean, imagine. We hear what the Pharisee says. We don't hear what the guests are saying. And everybody who's around the outside of the room. I mean, everybody saw this spectacle. The blame falls and the words are put in the mouth and the thoughts of the Pharisee, but everybody in the room is judging both Jesus and this woman. This scene has not gone unnoticed. But he says to himself, so Jesus says, I've got something to say to you, Simon. Now, there's nothing in Simon's response that has a clue that he knows what's about to happen, right? He says, say it, teacher. He has no clue that his heart has been read. He thinks completely now. He says the word teacher. But at this point, Jesus' reputation, Jesus' value, Jesus has been downgraded in his mind, right? He couldn't possibly be a prophet anymore. At best, he's a teacher. At best. And Jesus tells a parable. And what's the purpose of this parable? Well, this parable is going to do several things. Jesus is going to show in this parable, one, he knows who this woman is. Two, he even knows what Simon's saying to himself. Three, he's more than a prophet. And four, he's nothing less than divine with the power to forgive sins. Now look at this parable. The parable says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. Now, let's just put this clear. He says, a moneylender. This is a professional loan person. This isn't somebody who's just kind of an amateur out of the goodness of his heart lending money. This is a money lender. This is somebody in the business of loaning money. Okay? A bank. Okay, the equivalent of a banker. He's got two debtors. One of them owes him 500 denarii. Well, imagine a denarii basically being one day's work. This is 500 denarii. So the equivalent of about a year and three quarters of somebody's pay, their wages. And somebody else owes him 50 denarii. So the story is clear. We got a professional lender who's lending money. He's got two debtors, and the story says they can't pay. Uh-oh. What's about to happen? See, we know we live in a time where there's no debtors' prisons. There were debtors' prisons here. These people would go to jail until somebody found a way to pay them back. And in worst cases, they could become slaves to him until the debt is fully paid. This saying, I can't pay, is not like us going to a bank trying to refinance a mortgage we can't handle. This is not like us dealing with our debts today. The reality is, this is a serious matter. And so he knows it. The story is building to, this is a serious matter. And then he says, he cancels the debt. He didn't just forgive it. He canceled the debt as though it never existed. The debt is canceled. And the question is, which one loves him more? Now, I'll tell you, when you listen to the answer, I wonder myself if this guy was a lawyer. I mean, he answered like a lawyer, right? I can say that. He answered the question like a lawyer. I suppose the one who's canceled the larger debt. Okay? So the reality is the answer is pretty obvious. You know, if you've been forgiven 500 denarii and you knew you had the risk of becoming somebody's slave, being thrown in jail for a long time, or 50 denarii, either way, and you have a serious risk of going to jail, and he just cancels it. This is more than just, oh, thank you, and I'm going to go by my way. It's, how do I show you my appreciation? The answer's obvious, but he says, well, I suppose the one who had the larger debt. And then he says, and he turns to the woman. So we've forgotten from the woman for a while. He's talking to Simon. Then he turns to the woman and he says, do you see this woman? Now, let's linger there just a little bit. Now understand, women in first century Palestine did not have the rights that we now assume. The reality is, television has made us more aware of, for example, what a woman's plight is in Afghanistan. What a woman's plight is in some Muslim countries in which their rights have still not been freed. The reality is what we assume today because of what the gospel has done. But the reality is women's rights and women's role in those days was significantly limited. So had the story just been a woman of the city, the reality is he still may not have seen her. See, women in those days, unmarried women, were not allowed to leave the home of their father without their father's permission. A married woman was not allowed to leave her home without her husband's permission. They were restricted to very little roles and had very little authority. They couldn't testify in court. They couldn't appear in public venues. They were not allowed to talk to strangers. They had to be doubly veiled whenever they left their homes. The reality is, women were not valued and were not seen and were not noticed. So first, the question of do you see this woman is not an obvious question, because the reality, he hadn't thought about her. Until she interrupted his party, until she created a scandal and a spectacle, she meant nothing to him. He had probably seen her, and the only reason she even registered in his mind is because she was a sinful woman. So first, not only he hadn't seen her as a woman, in his mind, he'd seen her only as a sinful woman. Possibly, he even objectified her. See, the reality is, objectification of women is not something new. I mean, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery in her heart. The reality is, the objectification of women is something that's been age long. And the reality is sometimes we kid ourselves that we become so sophisticated and so modernized, and the reality is we fall and prey to it. And we allow it and are part of a culture that continues to objectify women. And how many times are women thought that the only value they have is in their appearance? And the reality we see is that image and that abuse and the reality of how women are portrayed and how women are seen as their only value is as a beautiful plaything. The reality is, this was a scandalous woman. This was a sinful woman, and that's all he saw. And how many times is that all we see? And how has our culture continued to view women as an object? And the reality is, the power and the existence and the dominion of porn in our culture continues to testify that this is continually a serious problem. And the reality is, how many do not take it as a serious issue and allow ourselves to continue to be part of a culture that continues to degrade and devalue women? And how many men think it's a harmless act and not realize the degradation to the sisters and to our mothers and to our daughters and our own degradation? But this man could look at her and ignore her because she was of no value. She was simply a sinful woman. And if somebody else objectified her, he didn't care. She was a sinful woman. Why would he notice her? But then Jesus turns the table on him and says, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears. I entered your house, you gave me no kiss. But she has not stopped kissing my feet. I entered your house and you did not anoint me with oil. And she's anointed me with this perfume of high value. See, he is judging her. He failed to notice her, but failed to notice his own discourtesies, failed to notice his own arrogance, failed to notice all the things that he could have, probably should have done for Jesus. And this woman had just poured them out. And so the conclusion then comes startlingly and powerfully to her. This woman, whose sins are many, guess what? He knows her. He did know her. He knew she was a sinful woman. The reality is, he knew the details of it. He knew there were many. The reality is, much of what he thought about her was probably rumor, right? The odds are, we had no reason to think this guy was a hypocrite. We don't see it there. There's nothing there. The reality is, all he knew is what the town said about her. Her reputation. Jesus said, her sins, which are many. He knew her. He had seen her. And knew the core of her heart. Said, there are many, and she's forgiven. Now, why? Why was she forgiven? Was it her acts? Was it what she did? Is that what caused her to be forgiven? We see later that Jesus makes that clear. That's not the reason. But let's look at it. He says, and so then after he said, then he finishes the story. He says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, it's interesting the sins much, or forgiven much, loved much, and forgiven little, loves little. Is Jesus really saying this man has little sin? The reality is this man thinks he has little sin. This man can look at this sinful woman because in his mind, he is not her. See, she has a reputation. She has a name about town as a sinful woman. He has a name about town as a Pharisee. See, he has an upstanding reputation. He is a man of the city that everybody wants to be around. They want to be in his house. They want to see him. They want to be seen with him. His reputation is upstanding. Hers is degrading. Hers is below him. He doesn't think he's her, and therefore doesn't understand and has little appreciation and little love. She says she has been forgiven much. So then he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, wait a minute. Up until now, the story was about the woman, wasn't it? Jesus turns it, as always, it's about him. See, this isn't about the woman or about the Pharisee. This is about Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven. And now all of a sudden we find out there are other guests, right? Because then the other guests say, who is this man? All of a sudden, nobody cares about the woman or about the Pharisee. The question is, who is this man who claims to be able to forgive sins? See, Luke makes the story and the point clear. Jesus not only claims to be a prophet, he claims the authority to forgive sins. See, either you accept and recognize that he and he alone has the power to forgive sins, or you dismiss him. But Jesus says, this isn't about her, and this isn't about the Pharisee. This is about me. And then he said to her, to make it clear, the basis of her forgiveness, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, why did she come? Because she knew she'd been forgiven. She came because she knew there was Jesus. She had been forgiven. She had no way. How do I show my gratitude? How do I show my love? How do I show my thankfulness for the change that's happened in my life? There's Jesus. I know there's other people, but there's Jesus. And this is all I have of value. So I am going to anoint him with all I have of value, because all I have, my life has been changed. I was a sinful woman. Now because of him, my life has changed. So she comes to him and she pours out what she has and she's overwhelmed. The reality is, this story brings us face to face with Jesus. What do you think of him? See, the reality is, it's so easy for us to think we don't relate to the Pharisee because we've seen them as the bad guy. While at the same time, understanding that in many of our minds and our hearts, that's who we feel like, that's who we relate to, that's who we are. And Jesus says, he who doesn't realize that he's been forgiven much isn't going to love much. See, love, your love for him is the clearest and best indicator of your awareness of the forgiveness of your own sin. See, not your behavior, not your actions, your love for him. Nothing is a clearer, more great display of your affection. Are you ever going to have doubts as to your own forgiveness, your own your own state of grace. Yes, what is your greatest assurance? That you love Him, that you desire to love Him, that you have a hunger for Him. See, love is the greatest representation. Love for God is the clearest indicator that you are aware that you were forgiven greatly, not small amount, but greatly, that like that sinful woman, you deserve wrath and punishment and justice. You deserve the consequences of your sin, but because of His grace for you, He has forgiven you plenty. He has forgiven you greatly. So greatly should you love. See, how do we apply this passage? Well, on an easy level, we got some pointers about hospitality. And we could talk about hospitality here. Jesus went to a house that He knew He wasn't really being honored. He didn't know what was going on. But He went. And this important man thought, oh, Jesus is probably my equal, so I don't need to worry about honoring Him. Just let Him be in my house. But there's more to this story. This woman was invisible until she made herself visible. You ever feel that way? Do you ever feel nobody sees you? Do you ever feel nobody really, truly knows you? That the depth of your heart, the secrets of your heart, your private pain, your private shame, no one knows. He knew her. He wasn't repulsed by her. He didn't reject her. He sat there and accepted her worship. He sat there and accepted her love. He saw her. He knew her. The reality is, her worship, her love for Him was the clearest indication that she knew that she had been forgiven, that she had been changed, and she wanted to show it in love. Who are you like? Are you like Simon? Do you think you've been forgiven a little? At least I didn't do this or that. At least I don't have that kind of reputation. At least my story isn't told in the front page. At least I can still walk around town without shame. What if your heart was shown? What if people could see what you thought, how you felt? What if they could see your arrogance? What if they could see your racism? What if they could see your lust? What if they could see your greed? What if they could see your anger? What if they could really see what lurks beneath and below when you get triggered, when something sets you off? What if they could see that? He can. He does. He sees you. And He calls you anyway. Because He knows that even your best can't please God. But He sees you. And He calls you. But one more thing. See, if we've been transformed, if we understand that we have been forgiven greatly, if you understand the depth of His mercy toward you, the depth of His love toward you, your worship should be radically different. See, worship is an act for sinners. Sinners worship. Holiness receives worship. Sinners worship. Worship is for the sinner. That's why we're called to worship. Worship takes place at the feet of Jesus. That's where it is. It's not about doctrines. It's not about ceremony. It takes place at the feet of Jesus. Worship is preoccupation with the person of Jesus. When she was at his feet, wiping his tears, nothing else mattered. How often in the middle of worship are you preoccupied with something else? Worship should call us to the feet of Jesus. Worship should fill our minds and our hearts with thoughts about the person of Jesus. He who came, He who took on flesh, He who lived a righteous and holy life, He who laid it all down for you, was raised and sits at the right hand of God. That is the object of worship. He is who should fill your mind and heart when we worship. Worship is not about receiving something from Him. Rather, it's about giving. It's about giving and offering ourselves to Him. We talk about the offering here as an act of worship because it is. We don't come here to receive. We've adopted, unfortunately, a consumer mentality where we believe we come and say, well, I really didn't get much out of that. That's not what worship is about. Worship is to come and bring with you your alabaster flask of ointment. Bring with you all of your worth, all that you have, and offer it before Him. Whether it's your talents, whether it's great or small, little or not, worship is about giving to Him. Worship involves, yes, Presbyterians, worship involves emotion. We struggle with that at times. She didn't worry about it. She had a plan. She was going to anoint Jesus. His presence overwhelmed her. Have you had that feeling? Have you sensed that in your own worship? That you gather before Him and His presence overwhelms you. Her worship was without a word. How many times do we feel like we got to fill the silence and fill the void? She didn't say a thing. And worship is not easily hindered. It cost her a lot to do it. The reality, that was risky behavior. We have no indication that she did any sort of cost-benefit analysis. She didn't. She saw Him. There He is. I've got my ointment. I'm going to anoint Him. And got there and forgot. Because of the emotion of being in His presence. Because of her love for Him. Oh, that you and I would understand. We of all people have been forgiven many and much. We should love much. Let us pray. Father, we come into Your presence with our hearts aware that You have forgiven us far more than we know. Far more even deeply than we understand. Definitely far more than those around us know and understand about us. Father, create in us people who hunger to worship You. Who have a passion for Your glory and Your honor. May we be drawn to You and give You the praise, the glory of Your worth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now receive the benediction. If your faith is in Christ, realize He knows you, He sees you, He loves you. Go in peace.